To be back with you. I would think it was just 2 weeks ago that I was here for Revelation, right? I think it was just 2 weeks ago. Time flies when you're having fun. A couple things. Can you, if I'm standing right here, can you see the screen? Are you able to, like, I'm not in the way? No? Okay, and then can you hear me with the microphone if it's right here? Yeah, even in the back? Great, wonderful. Do you think it needs to be turned up more? No, we're good. I think we're good. Okay. Well, yeah, welcome back. A real joy for me to be here for this one as well. If you saw the schedule, we had to switch things around a little bit. If you've been following or if you've seen some of the news from the Archdiocese of the church all throughout Oklahoma City, it's been a bit of a rough 2 weeks, actually. So a couple weeks ago, Archbishop Beltran, who is the bishop right before Archbishop Coakley, he died. He was 91, and he had a few years to prepare well for his death, so that wasn't really surprising at all. Monday, Father Joe Jacoby, he was actually here, he was assigned here at St. John the Baptist about 30 years ago, but had really left an outsized impact. There are still many, many parishioners here at St. John's who remember Father Jacoby fondly, even though he was just here for a couple years. He passed away at the age of 63 from brain cancer. He had had glioblastoma for about 3 years and fought really well, but just it's a super, super aggressive form of brain cancer, and so he died. Also not that unexpected. But tragically, in the middle of last week, Father Ling Bui, who also was a priest who was assigned here at St. John the Baptist about 7 or 8 years ago, he had a tragic accident. He was the pastor down in Elgin, and he also died. In the past 2 weeks, we've had three priests of the Archdiocese who have died, two of whom, not that surprising. Sad and praying for the repose of their souls, of course. But they had a long time to prepare well for their death, which is a gift. Tragically and shockingly, Father Ling this past week also passed away. So we had to switch around the OCIA sessions. So if you were looking at your schedules, and you thought that we were talking about Jesus Christ tonight, we are, but in the context of salvation history, I was supposed to be in a couple weeks, Father Novak was supposed to be tonight. Before we get started, how about we pray for the repose of their souls just real quick. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May their souls and the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so a couple weeks ago, when we were here talking about Revelation, I was very heartened to hear Dave's story just a few minutes ago about how he was well-versed in the scriptures, but it was the tradition of the church that really spoke to his heart that got him here. And if you recall, right, when we were talking about Revelation a couple weeks ago, right, we were mentioning how God reveals himself primarily in two ways, through scripture and through tradition. And that's interpreted infallibly by the church. The church has been entrusted with the power to interpret how God has revealed himself to everyone in the world, to go preach the gospel to all people. As we, you know, the first RCIA, it's going to take me a long, long time to not call it RCIA, the first OCIA session that you had talking about how God naturally, how we can come to the natural knowledge that God exists. That's something that we can think about and philosophize about and come to the conclusion that there is a God. But we cannot know God and we cannot know who he is unless he reveals himself to us through scripture, through tradition. And then last week, you talked about God the Father, the Trinity, but specifically the person of God the Father. And it's, I love to teach through art, and so in my PowerPoints, I try and add beautiful pieces of art in order to teach and to preach the gospel. And so I think, just looking at this image right here, can you still hear me if I'm away from the microphone? Okay, using my teacher voice. There we go. So you see in this image right here, the central event of all of history, of all salvation history, right, the history of Revelation, where God's revealing himself and revealing his saving message, all revolves around the cross of Christ. And often in art, we'll see the Trinity depicted. God the Father, so like Christ is, if the Trinity is depicted, Christ is usually on the cross. And the wood of the cross is supported by the arms of God the Father and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, as we see in the Gospels, right? When Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove. So, yeah, the cross is the central event of all human history. Okay, but why do we have a need of the cross? Why did God send his son to become a man, to become like us in all things, in order to die on the cross, right? This is one of the central questions of our faith. We have to back up to Genesis chapter 3 in order to get a snapshot of just exactly what's at stake here, okay? Well, actually, even before we get to Genesis chapter 3, I'll give the very quick overview of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the story of creation, right? Genesis chapter 1 is a more figurative, colorful description of the story of creation, right? God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. There was light. You know, on the second day, the third day, the fourth day, that's the seven-day creation story. Genesis chapter 2, it focuses on the creation of man, right? So Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day, right, God creates Adam and Eve. He creates Adam, and then right after Adam, he creates Eve. At every single point on day one, day two, day three, when he's creating the heavens and the earth, when he creates the sun, when he creates the stars in the sky, when he creates the water, when he creates the animals, God looks at everything and he says, this is good. Right? There's an affirmation that everything that God creates is good on every day of creation. But when we get to day six, which is the creation of man, God says, let us create man in our own image, and after, and in our own likeness. After he's created man, Adam and Eve, he looks at us, and he says, this is very good. It's the only day of creation where he says, this is very good, because we're created in the image and likeness of God. We're created good from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2 is the more potentially historical description of the creation of Adam and Eve, right? One of the truths of the faith is that we believe there was a first man and a first woman. They were given the gift of reason by God, and before, so like, yeah, in the church we can believe in evolution. You can also believe in the creation. Like, the church has never said that this is 100% the only way that we can believe in how God created the heavens, the earth, and mankind. So we see on in this Genesis chapter 2, specifically it zeroes in on the creation of man and woman. right? And when, again, when God creates man, when he creates Adam, he says this is very good, but he sees that Adam is not fulfilled. He's not satisfied. He's missing something. And he brings all the animals forth to Adam, like to find a suitable helpmate. And obviously, like, none of them fit the bill. So then he puts Adam into a deep sleep. And from his side, it says, he takes a rib, creates woman. And when Adam awakes from his sleep, he sees Eve, he sees the woman for the first time, says, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is a suitable partner for me. And so then they're living in the garden in total bliss. God gives them, he lets them eat of every tree, every fruit of the tree in the garden. There's, you know, filled, it's, imagine a very lush garden. And he says, you can eat from any of the trees in this garden. Only two trees are named, right? So he says, first, there's the tree of life, of which you are able to partake. You can eat the fruit of the tree of life. Some of the gifts of the tree of life, if you know, eating of the fruit of the tree of life, gave them immortality. And these graces that we are not gifted with right now, like we don't have the original holiness and the original grace of immortality that they had by partaking of the fruit of the tree of life. The second tree that's mentioned is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right, and God says, you may not eat of this tree. Every other tree of the garden, you're able to eat from, but not this one. And there's interpretations about what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for. One of the suggestions is like the moral autonomy that we now have because we ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not going to spend too much time on that, but just this is a preface for Genesis chapter 3. So if you guys would, open your books, your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You shouldn't have that hard a time finding Genesis. Just open the Bible to the first few pages and you're probably going to stumble upon it if you're looking. Okay, so we see Genesis chapter 1. This is the story of the fall. So again, we're created good. We're created, there's not sin, there's not evil, there's not brokenness in the world when God first creates it. That was not the original plan. But we see, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6. Now the snake was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. He asked the woman, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden?'" See, notice right there, the first thing that the serpent, Satan, does is he twists the truth, right? God did place one prohibition in there. You may not eat of the fruit of this tree, but Satan says from any of the trees in the garden. Okay, the woman answered the snake, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, 'You shall not eat it or even touch it, or else you will die.'" Okay, what's Eve's mistake right here? She adds this prohibition that God never actually said. God didn't say, "You shall not eat of it or even touch it." Right? Her mistake here is engaging with the serpent in the first place. Right? Succumbing to the temptation. Right? She is not strong enough to fend off the evil one on her own, right? And this is the trap that all of us fall into with sin, the story of sin. So often we think, we try and be self-reliant. We think that we can, without God's grace, like reject sin, reject the evil one. Okay, but it's not possible without the grace of God. But the snake said to the woman, "You will certainly not die. God knows well that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods who know good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, this is the tragic part about the story, right, is that we know from Genesis chapter 2 that one of the things that God would do with Adam and Eve every single day at the cool of the day is that he would walk with them in the garden. He would be present to them, right? He was with them every day, right? And Eve, in this moment of temptation, does not turn to the Lord God, right? Again, she's seduced by the attractiveness of the tree, of the fruit of the tree, which stands for the attractiveness, the allure of sin. She starts to reason with herself. She believes the lie of the serpent. She partakes of it and then gives some to her husband, and he ate it as well. Right, so this is the fall. The first sin, right, and this is the primordial sin, right? This is the story of every sin. Really, if you boil it down to its basic bare bones roots, is that the evil one, he presents himself and he tries to get us to believe that God is not a good father, that he does not have what is best for us in mind, and he tries to turn us against God, to make it a competition. This is the story of every sin that anyone has ever committed. If you really boil it down, right, that I can't do this thing that looks good because, like, for some reason, God won't let me do it. And, like, I think he's out to get me on this. Like, it sounds crazy when you say it like that, but that's really what happens, like, every single time. So, Adam and Eve, the first humans, fall into sin. And they lose some of those preternatural graces that they were given from the start of their life, right? It's not the original holiness that they have, this wholeness, this integralness, and immortality, and the ability, not the impossibility for us to sin, obviously, because they did sin. But it was much, 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 much harder for them to fall into sin. They didn't have what we call concupiscence, this predisposition, really, for us to fall into sins of, the flesh or gluttony or drunkenness or some of these things, the sins of the body, right? They didn't have that at first. And so it was much harder for them to sin, but they lost that kind of shield when they sinned for the first time. And it's so each one of us are born into that same condition that Adam and Eve, we inherited that. It's like a condition. We inherited that from the moment of our conception. And it's only through, fast forwarding a little bit, but it's only through baptism, right, that is taken away, the original sin. So it's not a personal sin that any one of us have committed through our creation that we, earn that kind of, personal mark of sin. But it is a condition that everyone in the human race, right, we are not holy at first like Adam and Eve were, right? We're not immortal like they were. We don't have the same resistance to sin that they did. Right? And if we look into our own hearts, again, it just makes sense, right? St. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, again, fast-forwarding a little bit, but when he's looking at our proclivity to sin and to fall short of the glory of God, He says, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. Right? That's the story of every single one of us. So, this piece of artwork right here, and the Sistine Chapel is Michelangelo. So, yeah, the most famous piece of art in the Sistine Chapel, if you look up at the very ceiling in the middle, right, is the creation of Adam by God, right, when they're, you know, fingers are touching, right? But this is the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. They lose access to the Tree of Life. Again, the Tree of Life was the thing that gave them immortality and all these graces that they did not have access to after they were expelled. And I think we can be tempted to look at that. It's Genesis chapter 3, I think verse 26, where the Lord God says to himself, now that man knows the difference between good and evil, let us expel Adam and Eve from the garden so that they can't eat of the tree of life anymore. Sounds like a pretty harsh punishment if we're looking at it from the outside, right? The thing that could keep them alive, that could the thing that could give them immortality, God separates them from. It's actually a grace and a mercy from God. Because imagine, like, Adam and Eve have fallen short, they've sinned, they've separated themselves from God, and there's no way for them to fix that. So if they stayed in the garden and they kept eating of the fruit of the tree of life, they're immortal, but damned, separated from God, alienated. So death, which was not part of the original plan, God introduces as a sort of mercy for Adam and Eve, that they would not be cursed to roam throughout the garden for the rest of time, immortal, but damned. With the bad news of Adam and Eve are their eyes are opened. They realize that they've sinned. God does promise redemption, right? He does not leave them in the lurch where you know, for the rest of their lives, they have to, wonder what if without the possibility, without the redemption being held out to them. Right, so Genesis chapter 9 and 10, and then we'll skip ahead to verse 15. So after they've sinned, it says that the Lord God then called to the man and asked him, where are you? Right, and that's, again, we can see echoes of this spiritually in each one of our lives after we've sinned, right? We can hear the same question from God the Father, like, where are you? Not in a condemnatory way, but in a way to rouse our attention and our eyes back to God in the hope of mercy. So Adam answers, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. I was afraid. Again, believing the lie of the serpent that God's our enemy and we should be afraid of him. He's not a father. Verse 15, so after he has condemned the serpent, and before he condemns Adam and Eve for their sin, he gives us the promise of redemption. This is called the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel, of the good news, of salvation. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head while you strike at their heel. Right? So this is a promise to Adam and Eve that I will act to vanquish the serpent. It won't happen right now, and it might not happen for a while because you're not ready for that. But I will act throughout all of history to right this wrong to right this sin from the garden, because Adam and Eve are totally and wholly incapable of fixing the problem that they've created, you know, through their own doing, through believing the lie of the serpent, not calling on the Lord God for help in their moment of trial. They have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God will act to fix it. This is something to be hoped for and to be believed in. This is one of my favorite paintings right here. It's from the artist Caravaggio. And it's a picture of Mary, the mother of God, and her mother, Saint Anne, holding the baby Jesus, and both of them, you can see down here at the very bottom, the serpent. Mary has her foot on the serpent's head, and Jesus's foot is on top of her foot. So it's like they're crushing the head of the serpent together. Again, like hearkening back to the garden, looking forward to the offspring of the woman, Jesus, and ultimately the offspring of the woman of Adam and Eve. Crushing the head of the serpent together. Throughout salvation history, this notion of covenant is very important. So, a covenant, like maybe you're somewhat aware of the difference between a covenant and a contract. Really, we deal with contracts every day. Phone contract, car contract, a renting agreement, mortgage, like those kinds of things. A contract is an exchange of services. Like, I do this for you, you do this for me. Ultimately, God fulfills those covenants, a great nation through the nation of Israel with Moses and leading them out of Egypt, a great kingdom through the King David, right, the greatest king in the Old Testament, and a universal blessing to the whole world through Christ, right? So this is an example of God acting through covenants throughout the Old Testament in order to bring his people closer to himself and to right the wrongs of Genesis chapter 3. Okay, now the next place I want you to go is Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. So Exodus comes right after Genesis, the second book of the Bible. Verse 4, it says, so this is God speaking to Moses so that Moses can then speak to the people of Israel. Moses acted as a type of mediator between God and his people, right? And so God talks to Moses, Moses talks to the people talk to Moses, Moses talks to God. God says, "You have seen how I have treated the Egyptians and how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me completely and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, though all the earth is mine. You will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That is what you tell the Israelites." So Moses went and summoned the elders of the people. When he set before them all that the Lord had ordered him to tell them, all the people answered together, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Then Moses brought back to the Lord the response of the people. All right, so this element of God proposing, okay, this is the way that you obey the covenant. This is the way that you are my people. And then the people accept that proposition. Knowing full well, right, that every time that God swears a covenant with his people in the Old Testament, they break the covenant, but God remains faithful to his people throughout all their difficulties, all their trials, right? God upholds the covenant even when man falls short. So in Exodus 19, he's preparing the nation of Israel for the Ten Commandments, right? Just after this, Moses goes up Mount Sinai, spends 40 days and 40 nights at the top of the mountain, and God, by his finger, writes the Ten Commandments into the stone tablets as the way for the nation of Israel to uphold their covenant, right? There's one Lord, and his name is God. There are no others. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Keep holy the Sabbath day. Honor your father, your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery, right? Prescriptive things that God says this for now is how you are my people. Flip forward a few chapters to Exodus chapter 24. All right, so we see here, Exodus 19, one of the key elements of the covenant is that they are to be a holy nation. They are to be a chosen vessel to manifest God's greatness to the world. Right, so through Israel, God will make himself known to the rest of the world. That was, the covenantal relationship aimed at reconciling the whole world, preparing the whole world to accept God as the one true God. Another element of the covenant in Exodus 24 is this notion of sacrifice, right? That through sacrifice, through the blood of the sacrifice, that is how sin is restituted. That's how sin is forgiven in a certain sense. So in verse 3, it says that when Moses came to the people and related all the words and ordinances of the Lord, they all answered with one voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has told us." Moses then wrote down all the words of the Lord, and rising early in the morning, he built at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 sacred stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, having sent young men of the Israelites to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as communion offerings to the Lord, Moses took half the blood and put it in large bowls. The other half he splashed on the altar. Taking the book of the covenant, he read it aloud to the people, who answered, "All that the Lord has said, we will hear and do." Then he took the blood and splashed it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So at this point, right, we see that one of the elements, again, of how sin is forgiven, expiated, restituted, is that sacrifice, and that the blood of the sacrifice is an essential element. We're not familiar with animal sacrifice like whatsoever in our culture. Gets you thrown in prison, right? But everyone in the ancient world, everyone, every culture without exception, animal sacrifice was absolutely integral to this relationship between God and man, the gods and man. That is how sacrifices were offered up for various reasons. Like, I'm speaking more in terms of like the pagan cultures, for the blessings of a good harvest, for the blessings of good weather, for the blessings of victory in war, for the blessings of fertility, like all these different things. Pagan religions, right, had this notion that the blood of the sacrifice, like, has to be offered up to God on behalf of the people or this thing that we're trying to do. And there's a similar element with the Israelites as well, right? They're seeing, the fact that, the difference, though, is that with God, like, God is the one who initiates this kind of cultic sacrifice in the Old Testament. He's the one who says, once a year, on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, the high priest will take the blood, or take a bull, take goats, and sacrifice it, pour the blood of the covenant on the altar, splash some of it on the people, right, as restitution for the sins of the nation for this whole past year. That feast day for the Jews was called Yom Kippur, and they still celebrate that Day of Atonement. Right, I'm sharing like this element of Exodus chapter 24 just to show that going back to the very foundation of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai with Moses, the chosen people, the blood, the sacrificial blood, was an element of atoning for sin. Right, now, all of that, again, tracing it back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. The other essential element, here in Exodus 24, I'll just read it. Verse 9, it says that Moses then went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they beheld the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be sapphire tile work as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not lay a hand on these chosen Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. So not just was the sacrifice offered, but then it says that these men who came before God and saw him face to face, they ate and they drank. So there was a sacrificial meal aspect to ratifying this covenant with the Israelites. Like, hugely important for the rest of the Old Testament. We can look back earlier in Exodus with the Passover, right? When God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt, delivers them from Pharaoh, and we know that, they sit down before they go, they sacrifice a lamb for every family, roast it whole, eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And they're supposed to observe that as a perpetual memorial, reminding themselves that God was the one that brought them and delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And 2 Samuel, I think we're just going to have to keep going. Okay. In 2 Samuel, we see, so moving on, again, going back to the Abraham, those promises of a great nation, we see that with Moses and the Israelites, that covenant. The second aspect, a great kingdom, right? God raises King David up as this model leader for Israel. And this is a key, this is kind of the hinge moment in David's relationship and in the kingdom of Israel, right? David has this kind of very praiseworthy desire to build a house, a temple for the Lord God. Like God had, ever since Moses, 300 years earlier, the Israelites had been moving, right, 40 years in the desert, from place to place with the Ark of the Covenant. So really, the Ark and the presence of God was in a tent. Nothing special. Like, nothing special about the temple or really about worship up until this point. David has this idea that now that everything's settled and that he's the king, there's peace in the land, finally, right? He wants to build a temple for God. But God comes to the prophet Nathan and reverses the roles, right? So the Lord God speaking to Nathan says, speaking to Nathan so that he could go speak to David, says, "Is it you who would build me a house to dwell in? The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days have been completed and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, sprung from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He it is who shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. Your house and your kingdom are firm forever before me. Your throne shall be firmly established forever." This is one of the first times, not the first time, but one of the first explicit times that there's this expectation of a Messiah, of someone who will reign forever. Like, David's thinking, okay, like, my line is firm forever. It will last, and there will be a king over Israel, you know, and to have a mighty nation. But we can see it a little bit deeper, right, that there's going to be an eternal kingdom that comes, and an eternal king to rule that kingdom, that people that God has raised up for himself. So this element of a Messiah, an eternal king that is going to deliver the nation of Israel from all of its woes, from all of its hurts and rejections and falling short in battle and war. So this element of a Messiah, of someone who can deliver the whole nation, starts to take root in their hearts and their imaginations. And for the rest of the Old Testament, that's what they're really holding on to, this hope that there will be someone who can right all of the wrongs that we found ourselves in. That lasts for about 500 years. And then in the mid, about 587 BC, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, was completely ransacked, and they were taken into slavery again in the nation of Babylon. So this promise that the Lord makes to David seems like it is completely ruined. Like that God promised that there would be a king over Israel and that Israel would be exalted. But now we're all led off into slavery and there are no more kings. So this expectation transforms a little bit. We talked about this covenant as well a little bit last time in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promises that the covenant is going to become a little bit more personal, right? It's not just with the whole nation. It's not just kind of speaking as like a corporate body, right? But God zeroes in on each one of us, each one of our hearts. And he says that, see, days are coming, oracle of the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, the one that we just, you know, looked at in Exodus 19 and 24. No, it's going to be something different, something new. They broke my covenant, and that's why they're in slavery now. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, oracle of the Lord. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So again, not just the whole nation. It's not just God being the God of the whole nation, but that still kind of has an impersonal element to it, where it's like, okay, like he knows all of us, and I'm sort of part of the group, but there's an element of a personal relationship that's missing. Right? And after the exile, after the fall of King David and his line, supposedly, this is what God zeroes in order to reset their expectations. That I'm going to make a personal and new covenant in the hearts of each one of my people. Right? Everyone from least to greatest can know who I am. So the new covenant, this is the first time that we see, this is a very foundational scripture passage in the Old Testament, because it's the first time that the words like new covenant are uttered. I will make a new covenant with my people. Again, raising their hopes that something is coming, something's happening, that God is acting in order to bring salvation and restitution to his people. So then flip forward to Luke chapter 22 in your Bibles. Making you guys work tonight. We're going from place to place to place. I'm going to send out the PowerPoint and all of the scripture citations that I've had, so that you guys can have them and go back and pray with it and look at it a little bit more, just so you're not totally whiplashed from going from Genesis to Revelation, as we're going to do tonight. So Luke chapter 22, right? We see this is the night before Jesus died, Holy Thursday, the night of the Last Supper. It says, when the hour came, he took his place at table with the apostles. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Or the Passover, again, recalling their minds to the deliverance and that Passover meal of the unblemished lamb, the unleavened bread, and the blood of the lamb that was painted over their doorposts so the angel would pass over their houses, right? It also calls to mind the deliverance, this hope that they have for the deliverance for sin, from sin. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Then he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you. Okay, so everything that we've been talking about so far tonight leads up to these last two verses. Right, this is my body. Like the body that tomorrow, so this is Holy Thursday, Last Supper, the body that tomorrow you will see upon the cross, that will be broken and battered and scourged. Again, going back, like calling their minds back to that element of bloody sacrifice that we saw in Exodus 24, right? That the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar and upon the people as a means of restitution for their sins. Right, this is my body. And that's one of the most beautiful parts of the Mass. We'll get into this way later. I'm just fast forwarding. One of my favorite parts of the Mass is right before it comes time to receive the Eucharist, the priest takes the host, and to himself, he breaks it. Again, this body that will be broken. And he takes a small piece of it, and he mingles it into the chalice. He drops a small piece into the chalice. May this mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to us who receive it. That's the priest, or the prayer that the priest prays as he mingles, again, this body and blood back together. Right? And in verse 20, Jesus says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you." This is the new covenant, right? That Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 was looking, that God was promising to the prophet Jeremiah, right? That this is the blood that will be shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus commands us to do this in memory of him. Right, so this new covenant that God promises to his people, to his church, we see every single time that we come together in the Mass. The theology behind it, the events of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter or Holy Saturday, the church sees as mystically one event. Right, so from the moment that the Last Supper started until the moment that Jesus rose from the dead, we can see this liturgically even in the church today. The church sees Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil as one liturgy. Not like three, it happens on three separate calendar days, but it's one continuous liturgy that symbolizes the Paschal mystery, right? This mystery of the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the church also sees it mystically. It's a mystery, right? But every Mass that happens throughout all of history, we're mystically transported back to the Last Supper, to the foot of the cross, and to the empty tomb. That is how, going back to Exodus chapter 24, right, the blood being sprinkled upon the Israelites was how they would be forgiven of their sins. Right, us being present at those Paschal mysteries, mystically, liturgically, sacramentally, that is how we partake primarily of this history, like the history of salvation. Us being 2,000 years later than when Jesus walked the earth, the fact that we believe that the Eucharist is the real presence, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, and that he commands us to do it in memory of him, we are partakers of the same cross of Christ, being present there, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, right? That's how our sins are expiated, right, through the cross. Again, the cross being the central event of all of human history. Everything either looked forward to or looks back towards the cross as a reference point. To tie it all back up with Genesis chapter 3. So we've come a long way since the beginning, since the creation of man and woman, and since the fall. Right, but the cross is the thing that reconciles man to God and God to man. It's the thing, right, in the fathers, we just celebrated the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross a couple weeks ago on Sunday, September 14th. The fathers saw, they had a name for the cross. They called it the Tree of Life. So we see back in Genesis chapter 3, one of the things that Adam and Eve lost access to was the tree of life. Immortality was off the table. But the fathers, these first Christian theologians and thinkers and priests and preachers, actually see the cross as the thing that now we have access again to immortality, to holiness, to reconciliation with God from all of our sins. St. John Chrysostom, and I'll send out the full quote. This is just condensed version. I'll read, just to end, the whole of Chrysostom's quote, because it looks back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, and it connects it specifically to the cross. Chrysostom writes in this homily that he gave, "Have you seen the wonderful victory? Have you seen the splendid deeds of the cross? Shall I tell you something still more marvelous? Learn in what way the victory was gained, and you'll be even more astonished. For by the very means by which the devil had conquered, by these Christ conquered him, and taking up the weapons with which he had fought, he defeated him. Listen to how it was done. A virgin, a tree, and a death were the symbols of our own defeat." All right, so we see back in Genesis chapter 3, the virgin, woman, Eve, a tree of life, on which the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which the serpent was on, and death. The virgin was Eve. She had not yet known man. The tree was the knowledge of good and evil. The death was Adam's penalty. But behold, again, a virgin and a tree and a death. Those symbols of defeat became the symbols of his victory. For in place of Eve, there is Mary. In place of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the cross. In place of the death of Adam, the death of Christ. Do you see him defeated by the very things through which he had conquered? At the foot of the tree, the devil overcame Adam. At the foot of the tree of the cross, Christ vanquished the devil. And that first tree sent men to Hades. The second one calls back even those who had already gone down there. Again, the former tree concealed man, already despoiled and stripped. The second tree shows a naked victor on high for all to see. And that earlier death condemned those who were born after it. The second death gives life again to all who were born before it. Who can tell the Lord's mighty deeds? By death we were made immortal. These are the glorious deeds of the cross. Death, and then this is St. Paul. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Right, so we see that God so often works throughout the history of the world in order to right the wrongs of the past. He actually uses the very means by which we fell in order to reconcile us to himself. Right, so one of the beautiful prayers on the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, that on a tree Satan conquered, and on a tree Satan was conquered through the cross of Christ. And then looking forward, salvation history is past, present, future. Right, so past, looking back to Genesis chapter 3, the present, even though it was 2,000 years ago, like I was just saying, mystically, it's actually present to us each time that we're at the Mass. In the future, looking forward to the end of time, when God comes again to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 22.
This is the last chapter of the Bible. So we started Genesis chapter 1. We're finishing Revelation 22. God says, or Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. I bring with me the recompense I will give to each according to his deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then this is, again, it's fascinating, right? "Blessed are they who wash their robes so as to have the right to the tree of life and enter the city through its gates." Okay, the last time that the tree of life was mentioned in the scriptures was Genesis chapter 3. And here, at the very end, right,
bring our sins, unite our sins, our sufferings, our burdens, give those to Christ on the cross, and receive his reconciliation now, you know, and in the future ultimately as well. Okay, so I think that's salvation history in 1 hour. Do you guys have any questions? Yes. Good question, yeah. So the question was, in the Old Testament, when people died, where did their souls go? The fathers and Jesus himself speaks of a place called Sheol. It doesn't exist anymore. It was a temporary state where the souls of those who would one day be justified, who would be reconciled through the cross, but they lived temporally before the cross. That's where they would go to await Christ and the resurrection from the dead. So, you know, the souls of like Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, John the Baptist, Saint Joseph actually would have spent time in Sheol. The souls of all the righteous, and that's where we believe, like in the creed, we say that Jesus descended into hell. We don't mean the hell of the damned, those who had completely separated themselves through sin, through deadly sin from God, but those who had died in friendship with God, but weren't ultimately reconciled and justified yet because the cross hadn't happened yet. I didn't include it here, but I would highly recommend it. It's some of the best artwork and that the church has in her treasury is Jesus descending into Sheol to bring Adam and Eve and everyone else from the Old Testament out of the gates of hell and leading them into heaven. If you have a chance, please go search that. Similar, but not the same. So purgatory, we believe, again, is a temporary state. So after the resurrection of the dead, after the end of time, after each one of us has been judged, purgatory will not exist anymore. Purgatory is a temporary state where the souls of those who, again, have died in the friendship of God, they haven't died in mortal sin, but there are still some effects of temporal effects of sin on their souls that need a little bit of purging, purifying, before they can, like, so before we go to heaven, we need to be completely purged of sin and all the effects of sin, because God is all holy, completely holy, right? And the death and resurrection of Christ was enough to wipe away all sins. But sometimes we die with the effects of sin still on our souls, and that's why we pray for the souls of the dead. That's one of the things that we do as Catholics. But everyone that's in purgatory will be in heaven. No one in purgatory will go to hell. Everyone in purgatory will be in heaven after they've have been completely purged of sin and the effects of sin. So similar, and then it's temporary, but a little bit different because it's also happened after the Paschal Mystery. Yes? It's a good question. I'm going to need a lot of time in purgatory, I can tell you. No, I mean, there's no way of knowing for sure. So the church does believe... that it is possible to die completely in the friendship of Christ with all sin and the effects of sin purged from your soul even now in this life. That's why we believe in doing like penance and in trying to do some restitution for the ways that we've fallen short here now so that we're not doing it after death. So one of the most beautiful parts, I think, of the faith, one of the sacraments, you'll get to it eventually, is called anointing of the sick. So when people are in danger of death, colloquially, it's called the last rites, which is I'll let whoever's taking that cover it, but I'm one of the things that's in the anointing of the sick, especially for those who are in danger of death, is called the apostolic pardon. And it's a specific prayer that completely purges and removes sin and the effects of sin from someone who receives the anointing and the apostolic pardon before they die. Now, they have to be properly disposed and able to, like, receive the graces of that. Like, it's not just like magic. The church doesn't believe in magic. But for someone who's well-disposed and prepared for death and receives the anointing, could receive what's called a plenary indulgence, which completely absolves all sin and its effects. And so, it's possible to go to heaven without going to purgatory. Now, the church is not in the business of declaring... Let me take that back. The church is in the business of declaring that some people, some very specific people, are in heaven. We call those the saints, and they go through a process of canonization. But the church doesn't declare that anyone's definitely in purgatory, and the church actually doesn't say that anyone's definitely in hell. There is a hell, and there are people there, but we're not in the business of declaring that certain individuals are 100% in hell. We've never made a declaration like that ever in the history of the church, because you never know if someone has a deathbed conversion or in the last moments of their life, they repent and believe in the gospel. Like, you just never know. Not to single him out, but like Judas Iscariot is the kind of typical example of someone who, pretty high likelihood, you know, he's in hell. But definitely not like certain. And I mean, the way that scripture and the fathers speak about Judas, there's not much hope, but there is a little hope. There is a little hope. Like, we're not in the business of saying like, yeah, he's without hope completely. Like, we don't know when he went to hang himself. Like, maybe in those last moments, he did have that moment of repentance. We just don't know. So we're not going to say, yeah, he's definitely in hell. Okay. Any last questions? All right. Well, thank you very much. Maybe we'll close with a glory be, and then you guys can go on your way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace.